We welcome you today to the Crossroads. And I just want to say, you know, we live in a culture where making room for worship is less and less a priority, even among those of the household of faith. And so on a long holiday weekend like this, I just want to thank you for making room in your life for what God said was the number one duty of those who follow, and that is to worship Him with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And so I thank you for that. If this is one of your first times, or if maybe there's something that has tripped in your head this week that says, you know, maybe it's time for me to let them know that I exist, why don't you grab one of the cards in the chair backs in front of you? Hey, dude. And just fill that out. Let us know you're here. We promise we won't stalk you. You know, we won't do anything weird. We just want to help connect you to the body and live in community as God has called us to do. So you do that. If you can write really, really fast, maybe you can drop it in the bucket as it passes in a moment or two. Otherwise, take it to the cart after the service. We've got some gifts we'd love to share with you. So before we take up our offering, which is another part of worship, it's something that pastors didn't get together a few years ago and decide that it'd be really, really cool if we convinced people that they ought to give their money to the church. This is God's thing. He decided the plan, and He said that it was a part of our worship, our whole heart given back to Him. So in that spirit, let's pray together and ask His blessing. Father, I thank you for every single person in this room who has made room in their lives and in their budgets to give to you, not from what is left, but from the first fruits at the very beginning, saying, God, I love you so much for what you did for me. I am giving to you before my mortgage, before my utilities, before all of these other needs come hankering for whatever it is they think they need. I want to give this to you. Bless them, Lord. May there be businesses in this place. May there be families in this building right now. May there be a man or a woman who's just trying to live in faithfulness and in a way that honors you. May God, you cause what it is that they do to explode with power because they are simply obedient to your plan. And I pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as we take up this offering, I do have one announcement that I'd like to mention to you. This actually kind of shoots us out into next spring. But we have our biannual family mission trip that is just around the corner. There's an information meeting next Sunday at 12:30, immediately following this service. Give you a chance to find out more about the trip. It's basically a really cool trip where we can go and build houses for people who really need them, but most of all, to do it with the love of Jesus, just doing it to serve someone else in need. And God said He comes along and He visits those who do those kinds of things. And so I urge you to consider being a part of at least the information meeting, if not plan to be a part of this trip coming just around the corner. So God bless you.
Everybody have a good Thanksgiving. Awesome. Awesome. I like four pieces of pie. Trainer's going to kill me on Monday, but it's all good. It's all good. We are so glad you're here. If you're new and or maybe you've been gone for a couple weeks doing your thing, whatever, we are in the midst of a study through the book of Nehemiah. And today we're going to land in chapter 5. So grab your Bibles, your phones, your tablets, whatever it is that you roll with, and we'll dive in this morning. Quick side note, if you haven't already, I would like to encourage you to download our mobile app. Just search the Crossroads Church Anthem in your Google Play or your App Store, and it's a great tool. Like, whether you missed a part of the series and you want to catch up, or you just want to refresh your brain on what was said on a Thursday morning when you're studying, whatever it is, it's a great tool, great place to stay connected. So today, we're going to look at a story from the Old Testament. In fact, we're looking at one of the most remarkable recovery stories ever told. There's an incredible, incredible lesson in this story for all of us. A lesson that I believe if we learn, if we execute, I believe it can change the landscape of our church, our community, even our nation. See, what I love about this story is there are no miracles. Usually I'm a miracle kind of guy, but I'm excited about that this week. There's nothing supernatural. God doesn't speak. Angels don't show up in a blaze of glory. It's just all heads down leadership focused on the will of God and executed by a man that prays like a madman. And so this morning, let me set this story up. I'll set the stage for you, and then I'll tell you the story, and then we'll kind of unpack it from there. Around 586 B.C., King Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians, came into Jerusalem, came into Israel, and destroyed the temple and destroyed the wall. Took a bunch of guys prisoner, too. And he pretty much put an end to Israel as a superpower. 50 years later, things changed. Babylons are no longer the superpower. The Persians had taken over. They've come in. And something very interesting happened under King Cyrus. He looked around his empire, and there were a bunch of foreigners. And these Babylonians would bring in these people every time they'd destroy a city. So there's a bunch of foreigners there. And he said, look, let's send these people home. So he declared an edict, and about 50,000 Jewish people left Babylon, or what was now Persia, and went back to Israel to try to rejuvenate the nation and rejuvenate the economy. Things went okay for a little bit. If you read the book of Ezra, you can read about that first group that went in under a guy named Zerubbabel. They rebuilt the temple. They did their best, sort of, right? And never had the glory of Solomon's temple. It wasn't even close. The economy got a little better, too. But ultimately, it would falter because they had no walls around their capital city. See, the nation of Israel was in massive debt. And it wasn't just, it was bad. Things were terrible. So time goes by, and now King Artaxerxes is on the throne of the Persian Empire. King Artaxerxes continues the tradition of the Persians to send people back to their nations, back to their countries. And so he's doing that, and he just so happened to have an official that worked with him. He was referred to as a cupbearer. Or the cupbearer to the king would be his title. And he was Jewish. He had actually been born in captivity, and all he had ever known was the Persian Empire. But because he was very, very smart, and he was on top of his game, he was close to the king of Persia. See, when we think of a cupbearer, we think of somebody that's like a wine taster, or somebody that's going to make sure the king doesn't get poisoned, and that may have been part of his job, but his responsibility was so much broader than that. This man had spent so much one-on-one time with the most powerful person in the world. There is no doubt that he picked up some incredible leadership lessons along the way. See, his name was Nehemiah. Nehemiah's story picks up with him receiving news that things weren't going good in his homeland. Here's the thing. We aren't even really sure that Nehemiah had ever been there. We know for a fact he wasn't born there. But he gets word that things are falling apart, and when he gets this news, it breaks his heart. He begins to weep. He begins to pray, and he says, God, allow me, send me. I want to do something good for my people. And he prays. He prays that God would give him favor in the eyes of King Artaxerxes, and that the king would allow him to leave his responsibilities in the capital city of Persia and go to Jerusalem and just do some good, just help. It's really an incredible prayer. It's actually our second installment of this series. If you want to go back, if you missed it, you can check it out. It's on the app or the website. So one day, when the king is in a good mood, because husbands, we know it's important that they're in a good mood when we make the big ask, right? Honey, can I get that? Well, I know that. I don't know if you guys do. But approach is everything. It's important. So he goes to the king and he says, King Artaxerxes, here's the news that I've received. And it's broken my heart. Would you give me an extended leave of absence to go to Jerusalem and see if I can bring some order to the chaos in my homeland? Will you do that for me? I love this. King Artaxerxes says, yeah. In fact, I'm going to make you governor of that province. He said, I'm going to give you letters to leaders, every single king or leader between here and there, so that they bring you support. They give you anything you need so that this trip is a success, because I want you to be a success. As long as you promise me, Nehemiah, that you'll eventually come back and serve me again. And so Nehemiah starts getting his team together, gets everybody rallied, gets the materials and the resources that the king brought him, and eventually he arrives at the city of Jerusalem. And when he arrives, the Jewish people there thought, great, here comes another governor that's just going to raise the tax and like all the other governors and take more than what they need. Here we go again. But Nehemiah didn't do that. Nehemiah settled in, started appraising the damaged walls, sizing up the project, and preparing a plan. And then in chapter 2, Nehemiah gathers the people and he casts this incredible vision about the future of the nation of Israel. Nehemiah casts this vision that we're going to rebuild the walls and we're going to reestablish our economy and we're going to reestablish our credibility among the surrounding nations. We're going to do this. Let's do it. And the people are like, let's go. So as they begin their work, Nehemiah begins to understand the biggest roadblock. I mean, the thing that's just going to hold them back more than anything else is that the men in particular, the leaders of the households, were so indebted to the surrounding rich people and the surrounding nations that they were so afraid that if they missed a single mortgage payment, a single payment, that they were going to lose their land. That they could lose their homes, their farms, their daughters, their sons, and even their wives. And he realized, if I'm going to get these people's undivided attention, if I'm going to get this wall built, I have to do something about our economy. And so Nehemiah dips into his own personal resources and the money that the king had given him to get the job done. And he goes around and he starts to find out who owes who what. What he got to do to settle it, and he begins to pay the debts of the people personally. And they start to get their homes back in their names, start to get their land back in their names, and they can begin to relax a little bit, enjoy the fruits of their labor without feeling like at any point somebody's going to show up and take what belongs to them. Basically, simply put, Nehemiah spent an enormous amount of personal wealth to buy the people out of slavery. This is big. In exchange, he said, you've got to work on the wall. You got to harvest your crops. You got to do your thing. You got to do what you do. But any spare time you have, it's all hands on deck, baby. We're going to get this built. So he created a whole bunch of jobs, paid off a whole bunch of debt, and suddenly there's some momentum. There's some energy. There's some activity in the community, and things begin to change under Nehemiah's leadership. Things go well for a while. People are in good spirits. But then Nehemiah discovers something that makes him so mad he can hardly see straight. See, he discovers that the wealthy Jews in Jerusalem and the wealthy Jews in the surrounding communities saw this as a business opportunity. Here's how they thought. They thought, oh, money bags over here. High roller. He's going around paying people's debts. Which means if we can get everybody back into debt, we got to guarantee our loan's going to get paid off. And so they began to work through some of the Gentiles and some of the people in the surrounding communities outside of Jerusalem, and they began to trick them back into debt. And so these rich Jews, they pulled it off. They literally managed to get the city back into debt. And Nehemiah finds out. He spent an enormous amount of his own wealth to get that community out of debt. And now people within the city, his own Jewish brothers, have begun to undo all that he's done. And y'all, he is hacked off. That's where we're going to pick up. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 6. Take a peek with me. It says, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I don't think anybody in here is going to blame him. He probably felt pretty betrayed. Next verse 7, I pondered them in my mind. Okay, leadership lesson 101. I love this. It hit me this week, and I'm just like, I got to get better at this. Throughout the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is constantly hit with facing these circumstances, these impossible circumstances, these difficult circumstances. And what's he do? He pauses. Incredible leader. He doesn't react. He pauses. Take that for what it's worth. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and the officials. Who are the nobles and officials? Okay, so basically these are leftovers from the noble family that have been there for generations. Okay, so these guys have been here forever. He said, I told them, you're charging your people interest. You're charging your own people interest. There's a lot of history here. Okay, to lead Nehemiah to accuse these nobles and officials. Not only were they charging fellow Jews interest, but they were actually taking Jewish children as slaves, as collateral for those loans. Now, just to be clear, the Bible never speaks of debt as sin. I couldn't, nowhere. In fact, several passages in the Old Testament actually teach principles related to borrowing and lending. Both sides. But in this case, it was rich people taking unfair advantage of those who were in need. That's what's going on. So Nehemiah called together a large meeting. He's going to deal with them. I love this. So he's got all the nobles, all the officials, all the power brokers, all the big guys in the same room together. And he said this, as far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us? In other words, guys, I spent my own money to fix this problem. I spent my own money so that they could be free to work on the wall. And now you're selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us? You see, these guys had figured out the scam, right? They knew Nehemiah was going to come along and pay the debts. So they just kept cycling the same people through the system. They figured out a way to enrich themselves off Nehemiah's generosity and patriotism. Can you imagine how ticked he is? Listen to their response in verse 8. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. Now, I know I said there's no miracles in this story, but this might actually be one. I'm not even kidding. I mean, you got a bunch of rich guys. You got a bunch of power guys. The big guy, we got the biggest farms. We got the biggest houses. We got it going on. And suddenly, they're being faced down by a guy who's new to town, who doesn't really have any kind of personal leverage other than the fact that he's got some letters from the king of Persia, who happens to be 800 miles away. And they say, what's their response? They're speechless. Verse 9, so I continued, what you are doing is not right. May not be illegal. There may not be a specific law on the books, and I realize that this has been going on for generations. I understand that. But you know in your hearts that you are taking unfair advantage of people who aren't as educated as you are. You're taking unfair advantage of people who aren't as wealthy as you are. You're taking unfair advantage of people who are a part of you. They're you. It's your fellow Jews. What you're doing is not right. The rest of verse 9. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? He's saying, look, what do you think? Listen, what do you think people outside the city, what do you think people outside this nation think of us? Taking advantage of our own people. What do you think? Like, what's wrong with you? He goes on, verse 10, says, I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. In other words, if people need something, then loan it to them or give it to them, but quit trying to enrich yourself off disadvantaged people around us. Verse 11. Give back to them immediately. Their fields, vineyards, olive groves, houses, also the interest you're charging. And 1% of everything, the money, the grain, the new wine, and the olive oil. Now, just so you know, they were basically charging the equivalent of 12% annual interest on all this stuff. And then they were coming to Nehemiah for the bill, for the payment. He said, here you go. And here's how they responded. We will give it back. It's verse 12. We will give it back, they said. And we will not demand anything more from them. We'll do as you say, Nehemiah. Love this response. And Nehemiah looks at him and says, I ain't buying it. Look what he did. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I don't trust you. I mean, anybody that would do what you've done, I don't trust you. Thanks for saying it. It means a lot, but we're going to take this a step further. And then he said this in verse 13. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way, may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied. He's saying, look, if you think you're going to get away with this, God knows. He's going to get you. Look at this next verse, verse 14. At this, the whole assembly said, amen. Praise the Lord. And the people did as they promised. Good old fear. Whew. Crisis averted, right? Yet another one by Nehemiah. See, here's the problem, though. You hear a story like that. We hear a story like that. And we try to picture, like, the president or somebody facing down business leaders or people in the banking industry or maybe some group that you feel has taken unfair advantage of uneducated people or poor people or whatever it is. It's just hard for us to imagine a group of people in suits and ties, you know, the business type, saying, yeah, you're right. We're going to pay back everything we took, and we're going to pay back interest, too. We're real excited about that last part. It's just, it's hard for us to imagine. But see, there's a part of this story that you don't know yet, unless you've read the entire book of Nehemiah. There was another kind of advantage that Nehemiah had that no other governor before him had. See, Nehemiah had something beyond the authority that went with being governor. He had something that we find out later would take him over 12 years to earn. He had something that gave him credibility. It gave him influence. And beyond simply his authority as governor. And so when he faced this group of people who had taken unfair advantage of the situation, they were shamed. Nehemiah shamed them into doing the right thing for the nation and for the city. Here's what we find out he'd been doing all along. Check it out, verse 14. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. Now, what this means is that as the governor of Judea, he was entitled to a percentage of everything, all the grain, all the crops, all the land, all the wealth, everything. In other words, he could come into town and slam down on people and say, hey, look, I'm going to impose on you the governor tax. You got to give me a percentage of everything you have. And Nehemiah said, when I showed up, I decided not to take everything I was entitled to. Look at the next verse. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. That last part is crazy. Basically, the previous governors were surrounded by people who went out and leveraged their authority for their own benefit, regardless of anybody else. Check this out. Look at this. This is amazing. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Don't you love that? Not because I had to. Not because anybody made me, but out of reverence for God, I didn't act like that. Verse 16 says, instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. This is huge. In other words, Nehemiah said, I came here to get this wall built. So that's what I'm focused on doing. I came here to get the job done. That's what's going to happen. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. This is just as big. This is a huge deal, okay? The way that you enriched yourself in that ancient culture is a lot like today, but even more so then. Whoever owned the land pretty much owned the resources. And as a wealthy person coming into a pretty rough situation, pretty rough economy, there's a lot of good land deals to be had. And he told his guys, we do not purchase land. We are not going to come into this atmosphere, this opportunity, to leverage our power and wealth to become wealthier and more powerful. We are not going to buy any land. And he goes on, verse 17. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me. That's like Thanksgiving. Every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. All this, in spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. And then he closes the chapter this way, verse 19. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I've done for these people. So when Nehemiah gathered the wealthy and the powerful, they were face to face with a man who had not only obeyed the law, but he had gone above and beyond. They were face to face with a man who was entitled as governor, but never took what he was entitled to. They were face to face with a man who said, I've come to build this wall, and I'm not going to allow myself or my team or my friends to be distracted by wealth, power, entitlement, or opportunity. We're here to get this wall built, and that's what we're going to do. When he stepped up and demanded of the rich and powerful that they do what was best for their nation, listen, they were shamed into doing it because they were looking at a guy whose words had matched his actions at the deepest level to the point where it hurt him financially. Nehemiah had something that went beyond the authority of his position as governor. Nehemiah had what we refer to as moral authority. Wait, Josh, what's moral authority? Glad you asked. Moral authority is the credibility that you earn by walking your talk. It's the credibility you earn when people look at you and they say, you know what, I may not believe what this guy believes, but there's no doubt in my mind that he believes what he says he believes. I may not agree with the way he sees the world, but there is no doubt in my mind that there is consistency between the way he or she acts and the way he or she views the world. We may not see it eye to eye, but I'll tell you what, that guy is sincere. He speaks the truth. He's completely committed to what he says. There is no hidden agenda, no duplicity, no separation between what they say and what they do. And let me just say this. When you are face to face with somebody who has earned moral authority, it's powerful. I mean, it is powerful. Because their moral authority, it far outweighs any position of authority that someone could ever give them. Ever. So let me give you some questions that this week I wrestled with that I want you to wrestle with too. Understand it's going to take time. Take all the time you need. Take a picture of the questions. Wrestle with them. Do what you got to do. But I think in light of Nehemiah 5, we have to ask ourselves these questions. First up, are you compelled and controlled by the lust of your flesh and the greed of your heart? Or are we compelled and controlled by our love for God and our love for one another? Where are you at? Because honestly, I think that's what we're supposed to ask ourselves. I think we're meant to see this. Because in case you don't know, as Christians, as a local church, we're supposed to live in a way that's distinct from the world. We're supposed to treat each other in a way that's different than the world treats each other. We're just, our community is supposed to be marked by certain characteristics and certain attributes that no other community in the entire world is marked by. In fact, Jesus put it this way. He said that they will know you are my disciples by the way you love one another, by the way you serve one another. See, Christian community is not survival of the fittest. It's not, I'm going to reach my personal goals and I don't care who I have to run over to get there. That's not the picture that God gives us. Look at what the Apostle Paul said regarding, he said this to the Philippians, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. See, one of the primary questions that this text is confronting us with is this. What is it that's really important to you? What is it? What is it that's really important to us as a church? Is it the fellowship of God's people and the building of his kingdom and the building of his people and the growing of the community? Or is it the fellowship of the world's material goods and our own comfort? What are we living for? What's most important to us? I got to be clear about this before we dive in too deep because I want to be careful. I am not preaching this because I'm discouraged. I'm preaching this because we're doing a study through Nehemiah and I was asked to preach and it's week 5, okay? I'm actually very encouraged by all the different ways that we love one another in this body. I believe that our church is a light in the North Valley. I believe it's ugly. Sometimes it's crazy, but it's a light and God's using it. He's working on something that's bigger than any one person here, and I'm thrilled and excited to be a part of it, humbled. So understand that my mindset in this next few minutes is it's not coming from a place of discouragement, but I do believe the conversation needs to be had. I kind of feel like Paul did when he addressed Thessalonica. He said, concerning brotherly love, concerning love one another. I love it. He says, you don't have a need for anyone to teach you. God has already taught you everything you need to know. And you're loving one another well. You're doing it good. I'm writing to you, though, so that you may continue to abound more and more in love with one another. So that's where my heart is today. And I want you to know that because I believe we do a lot of this well. And I know we'll need some time to wrestle with this. But let's be honest, because I know it's been all business this morning. A lot of us, and we'll do a show of hands, I think we all hear that story and think to ourselves, that's the kind of man I want to be. Come on, men, where are you at? That's the kind of man I want to be. I know it. Women, I want to be a woman that, I don't want to be a woman, but you want to be a woman that lives above reproach, right? We want that. We want our kids to see that in us. I want my wife to see that in me. But the fact is, in our community, in our church, it just doesn't feel like we have a lot of Nehemiahs. I mean, it just feels like a shortage sometimes. And in fact, there are some poisonous behaviors. There are some things that we fall into, that we tend to fall into, that if Nehemiah were here today, he'd have to fix that first before he could ever attempt to rebuild the walls. So first one, we're going to go through them. You guys ready? I was going to say, if you're not, I can just... Okay, we're good. All right. Number one, we take advantage of each other's kindness. I think this is one of the most common ways that we take advantage of others in the body of Christ. And we're not going to spend a lot of time here, and it may seem small to you, but I want you to try to challenge yourself to see here that this is more about our hearts and not the damage that we apply to others. You with me? One of the ways that I've seen this play out is those of us who have kids can begin to abuse our babysitters by not paying them anything. I know, sounds small. Or maybe we drop our kids off and we hurry on our way. We got to get somewhere. I got to be here. And we don't notice the understaffed team over there in the nursery. Now, I know some of that starts because someone told you they want to serve you and bless you, and so they wanted to babysit your kids so you could go on a date, but one date turns to two, and then it's three, and you've done nothing to bless them. Nothing. You drop your kids off, but you're not asking the team if they could use your help occasionally. Sounds small, but think about it. Whether you find yourself in this space or not, we are all guilty of taking advantage of other people's kindness. And it's got to stop. Another thing is just the consumeristic mindset that we bring into really all spheres of life. But also, we bring it into the church. This consumerism that we bring into the church, it leads us to be consumers of one another. In our friendships. If you're a guest, though, let me say this. Let me be clear. If you're a guest, if you're new here, or you're still working on getting plugged in, starting point is a great way to get started. But that's another thing for another time. I want you to know I'm not talking to you here. Okay? You get a free pass. Free pass today. You're good to go. But some of you who are members, you've been here for years. You don't serve anybody. And you know what? Even worse than that, you don't have any intention of serving anyone. I'm not talking about filling a spot on an org chart. I'm not even talking about going down there and kids and serving, okay? I'm just talking about your mindset. See, your heart towards this community is to take, take, take. It's not to give. And it's been to take for a really long time. And so you come in here on Sundays and you hope and you pray that you get your spiritual goods fed to you and you're not thinking about anybody. You're not thinking about your life group. You're not thinking about anybody in the church, just yourself. And if your group isn't thinking about you, how dare them. Not only are you not thinking about them, but you're leaving that group because they're not thinking about you. And you know what happens when we don't get what we want, right? We leave that friendship or that church to go to another friendship or another one that'll give you what you want. It's a poison. It's ugly. And it's not God's design for how we live among our brothers and our sisters in Christ. Last one. We lack self-denial in our lives. This one can get a little messy, so I'll try to be tender, but this is when we fail and refuse to deny ourselves in the name of Christian freedom. Now, I get it. Maybe we grew up in a legalistic church, and now we're here, and apparently we're the only church in the world that preaches grace, which I doubt very highly. But we've swung the pendulum, and we've said, I'm going to watch what I want to watch. I'm going to talk the way I want to talk. I'm going to drink what I want to drink. And we're doing it without any sort of regard for the impact on others, for what's best for someone else. We don't even consider others in the process, and we justify it by placing it underneath the banner of Christian freedom. Let me be really clear. That's not Christian freedom. You're every bit as enslaved, except you're only enslaved to what your desires are as opposed to what someone wants for you. It's the same thing as legalism. Flip it. And in doing this, we're doing the opposite of Philippians 2. We're becoming stumbling blocks to one another. Stumbling blocks. We're violating each other in ways that God says we ought not do. We're failing to consider each other. Now maybe we aren't using each other in that space. But we're definitely creating a sense of oppression to their faith, if nothing else. We're pushing down. We're stunting their faith. And it's all because of our lack of resolve to do what's right. Not what we want, not what we desire, but what's good for others. And you know, those are just a couple areas. I fear I could go all day. For your sake, I won't. But it's so easy for us to sit here. Church people tend to do it, and it's just weird, and I don't know why we do, but we sit here and we look at Nehemiah and we go, oh my. I can't believe they'd ever do that. Can you believe they did that to their own people? Well, that heart, as hopefully you can now consider, it's in you just like it's in me. I say to you today, we are just as prone to do what they did. Just as prone. I mean, come on. Come on, do you really think it's that big of a step to do things you never thought you would do? Come on. I mean, listen, some of you, I know you know it's not that big a step because you've just been riddled with shame and guilt. You don't need me pointing out a list. You know. Here's where I landed with this. We need more Nehemiahs. We need more Christians whose heart break for something and they can't sleep until they step in and make a difference. We need more Christians that expect as much from themselves as they expect from others. See, we need more Christians that face opposition and they keep on the path. They keep going. We need more Christians that willingly embrace confrontation and they do it with love and conviction. We need more. We need more Christians that stand up for what's right. We need more Nehemiahs. Pope Francis made headlines across the world when he was first elected. Many of the reports seem to be focused on who he was as a man, his character, because people are just drawn to that about him. Here's some of what I read. It says that he is a longtime Archbishop of Buenos Aires, the son of a middle-class immigrant. He's known as a humble man who denied himself the luxuries that previous Buenos Aires cardinals enjoyed. He often rode the bus to work instead of the limo that they gave him to ride. He cooked his own meals, turned off the heat on the weekends when he's at the house to keep the bill down. He regularly visited the slums that ring Argentina's capital. He was walking out of the hotel the day after he got elected, the day after he became Pope. You know what he did? Carried his own bag, and he stopped and paid his hotel bill. Which to you and me is like, well, yeah, Josh, like, doesn't everybody do that? Yeah, but he's the Pope. I mean, do you think he's trying to send a message? I think he was. Oh, people are drawn to that. Christian, non-Christian. There's something about that that's just appealing, attractive. This is what Nehemiah was doing. See, I wonder if it has ever struck you as beautiful and stunning that this is the exact same thing, even more so, that Jesus Christ has done for every one of us. Jesus has done the exact opposite of what we have done. He came to serve. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. Hear me out and we'll close. The only thing that can possibly empower you to destroy your selfish ambition, to push out that lust and the greed from your flesh, the only thing that could possibly compel us to empty ourselves for one another is seeing how he emptied himself for us. And when you see that, when your heart sees that, how can you do anything but turn and do the same that Jesus did? He emptied himself to redeem you and me, and now he's the king, and his enemies are a footstool under his feet. Nothing. And he has a table that he's prepared for us. I love it. We're all invited. You're invited. I'm invited. And we're going to do it now. Ushers, if you would prepare, we're going to come to the Lord's table, and we're going to take part in the great foreshadowing. We're foreshadowing that as we hold that juice and as we hold that bread, and you're doing that in this moment, you're foreshadowing that you're going to soon be at that table with him. Amen? One day. And he's made that possible for you and me. For that, we should be grateful. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for offering your grace. God, we come to you in awe of how you used Nehemiah. God, my prayer is simple. Please teach us to be more like you. Raise up more Nehemiahs, people who don't run from confrontation, but embrace it and handle it like you did, with love and grace, with grace and truth. God, teach us to be like you. God, I pray that we would fully embrace what you have for us in our communities, in our church, that you would give us opportunities to be people who live above reproach, that we would be people who stand out, not because of any reason, but the joy that we have in knowing you, and that would set us apart in a way that doesn't give us this sense of pride, but it gives us a sense of opportunity, a sense of feeling like we're approachable, and we, God, give us your great authority. We love you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.